We're going to take some time and pray right now. How many of you have a prayer request tonight? Something that God's that's a burden on your heart, something you'd like to lift before the Lord, and seeking that He would answer that. If you do, would you just raise your hand? God knows your hearts tonight. He knows exactly what that prayer request is. We don't always need to verbalize it in a public manner, but it's good to acknowledge it together as a group that we have things we need to bring before the Lord. Know that God knows that. Know that God hears that from the bottom and core of your heart. And as we pray together tonight, just I would encourage you, just where you're sitting, just to lift that request personally to Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. How great is the love of the Father that's been poured out for us, that redeems us by grace from the dominion of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of the Son whom you love, in which we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, how deep, deep, deep is the love of God towards us, that we could be called children of God. And Father, we're so mindful of that as we exalt your name and come into your presence together tonight as a congregation. And Lord, would you just press that love down upon us in a way that we can comprehend it more deeply than we've ever understood it in the past? Would you do exceedingly abundantly more inside of us, God, as we open our hearts and lives and minds and souls to you, that we could truly love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength as you have commanded us to in the first and greatest commandment. And then we could, out of that outpouring, pour out that love to those around us, our neighbors, those you bring into our lives. God, we so long to be in your good and pleasing and perfect will. But Father, this world brings trials and tribulations. And Father, we would pray that you would meet us in those trials and tribulations. And Father, that you would answer those prayers of our hearts tonight. Those things that are groaning from deep within us, that are heavy on our hearts, heavy on our shoulders. But we're so grateful that you, Lord Jesus, tell us, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Lord, we come to you, and we ask that you would heal us from the inside out. We ask you to bring salvation to our worldly souls. We ask that you would take those burdens pressing down on us and you would heal them and lift them up, whatever that be, a lost loved one, a loved one who's straying, someone who's caught in an addiction of some kind, who's caught in the grip of pain and sorrow, someone who's hurting and needs healing from a physical ailment, Father, or an emotional ailment, Father, whatever that might be. God, some of us are just caught in sin. We're caught in the grip of the power of sin, and we just can't seem to get victory over it. Lord, would you release them from that? May they take hold of the power that's available to them, that's been provided for them through the cross of Christ. God, we're thankful that the cross is more than just about eternal life. It's about the here and now, right now, today, the victory we can have as we give ourselves fully to you. Lord Jesus, do what you want to do in our lives as we lay our lives like an open book before you. God, speak truth to us tonight as we open your word. Father, we pray that you would reveal to us wisdom and understanding from above that we can't understand in our own strength. Would you be our teacher, Holy Spirit? Would you be our counselor? Would you be our convictor tonight? Would you take us to the depth of where you want us to be tonight? In your wisdom from above that's pure and peaceable and full of good fruit. And God, would you minister to those who are serving in the gospel, like Heather Hicks and all our missionaries tonight? We just bring them before you. And God, wherever they're at, whatever they're doing, in whatever form and fashion they're serving in the kingdom of God, would you strengthen them and encourage them and pour out your blessing upon them, Father? Would you open the windows of heaven and flood their souls with the fullness of joy that you have promised? And God, would you do that for all of us? Because we know that in Jesus Christ, we lack absolutely nothing. Because in Christ, you've given us the fullness of God. And we love you for that tonight, Lord. We're humbled that you would love us that way. So God, just do what you want to do and have your way with us in the way that you want to have your way. May we be willing participants in the call that you've placed on our lives to go forth and make disciples, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to those around us. And God, tonight I would ask, as we approach this sermon, would you show us a picture of grace that we may not have understood before? Lord, open grace to us in a new understanding. Help us to receive the fullness of it with joy and thanksgiving tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I'm in Matthew chapter 27 tonight. Matthew chapter 27, the first of the Gospels in the New Testament. It's page 834 in your Bibles, if you're using the Red Pew Bibles. 834. We're in the fifth in the series of revival that we've been in these last weeks together. I hope you've enjoyed the journey, as I have humbly and been fully enjoying studying and preaching and being humbled by God myself through all of this. We're in the fifth of the series tonight called Christ on the Cross, A Picture of Grace. We've talked 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago about the holiness of God, and we looked into the throne room of God. 2 weeks ago, we looked at sin in the mirror in comparison to the holiness of God, how God is high and lifted up. And when we look in the mirror and see who we are in looking through that holiness picture, we see how low we must necessarily get because we are so sinful and so apart from the holiness of God. But we learned in that trip that we're called to God's standard. And that God's standard is holiness. Be holy as I, the Lord, who called you, am holy. So be holy in all that you do. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are called up to a higher standard than the rest of the world. Be holy in all that you do, in all your conduct. Paul would say, in other words, walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether people only hear about you or see you, they'll know you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the standard that we're called to. And as we looked in the mirror 2 weeks ago, we saw last week the need for repentance from that sin that we see in the mirror. We've seen how low we need to get in comparison to the holiness of God. And that it's only through repentance, only through repentance, when our heads, our hearts, our backs are bowed before a holy God, and we confess that sin and repent from it and turn from it, that we can be raised up to that holy standard of how God's calling us to live. We can be set free from the power of sin and the shame of sin and the bondage of sin that we're so often held to. And tonight we move one step farther in this race in the kingdom of God towards grace. Christ on the cross, a picture of grace. Now I want to do two things tonight. Two things. First, I'm praying that I can elevate your understanding of the cross so that you and I can answer the question, what was Jesus really doing up there on the cross? What was he doing? I want you to picture him up there on the cross. I want you to picture tonight Jesus stretched out on those beams, his body nailed to that tree, set up in that ground against the skyline of the eastern skies of Jerusalem. I want you to picture him nailed there. What was Jesus doing on the cross? And secondly, from your understanding of Christ on the cross tonight, I want you to understand and experience how God's grace flows into your life as a believer from that picture of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. I want you to know that it was Jesus Christ on the cross that really shows us the picture, the fullness of the picture of God's grace poured out for you and for me. So let's start with the first question. What was Jesus doing on the cross? Well, the first thing that he was doing was he was substituting. He was substituting. Jesus lived his life here on the earth in a time of revolution and unrest in the nation of Israel. The Romans had swept in, they'd conquered the land, they'd taken the authority control over the people. The Romans were ruling everything. Hebrew insurgents, Israelites, were rising up in pockets all over Jerusalem and throughout the land in resistance, battling in the streets, trying to regain control from the Romans. Captured or killed, that was the drama that was unfolding right there during the time of Matthew chapter 27, Passover week, the celebration that God commanded the Israelites to observe every year. Passover. It was kind of like a combination of Christmas and New Year's to us in such a way. Every year near the end of Passover, a prisoner, the Roman governor, would release a prisoner of the people's choice, and it was to appease the Israelites' anger and trying to reduce the tension and the frustration that was amongst the Israelites with the Roman control and the Roman occupation. Let me read with me, follow with me, Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one person whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called the Christ?" For he knew that he was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two of you do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him up to be crucified. Everyone knew the evil that Barabbas had done. Jesus was crucified on that tree between two robbers, literally two revolutionaries. Jesus was crucified on the cross that was intended, fully intended, for Barabbas, the most notorious of all the revolutionaries that existed at that time in Israel. Jesus literally died for Barabbas in Barabbas' place. You can't understand the gospel until you understand this idea of substitution. Jesus died for Barabbas, but then he died for every other human being right behind him in the human race who has ever lived. Barabbas was first in line, but then you were second, I was second, we were all second in line behind Barabbas. Each of us deserves to die the death that Jesus died in payment for our sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the scripture says. That's substitution. Jesus took my place, your place, on that cross that day. Picture Jesus Christ on the cross. and ask yourself, what's he doing there? And the answer is, he's subbing for you and for me. He's taking God's wrath for sin, for your sin, on himself. He's taking God's wrath upon his body hanging there on the tree. He's satisfying the just demands of a holy God. He's paying the price that God's holiness requires so that you and I can be forgiven. Why do you think Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life? Why do you think Paul wrote to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, 21? Why do you think he said, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God? What's Jesus doing on the cross? He's substituting Jesus in my place. He's subbing for you on that cross. What else is Jesus doing on the cross? Why is he up there? What he's doing on the cross is he's scandalizing. He's not only substituting, but he's scandalizing. The cross is an outrageous offense. It's offensive. It makes scandalous claims that cause the most intense reactions in people's lives. What's a scandal, you ask? The dictionary defines a scandal as something that causes a public outcry and produces an expression of malicious sentiment. The cross of Jesus Christ has always, always produced deep expressions of outrage and irrationality within inside of people. It produced that in the soldiers right after Jesus was arrested. Look at verses 27, 28 and following. In Matthew 27 through 44 details the scandalous treatment of Jesus. It says there, I'm just kind of going to paraphrase some of it. Verse 28, they stripped him down. They put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Kneeling before him, they mocked him and they spit on him and they stripped him of his robe and they led him away to be crucified. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Ask yourself, why? Why this irrational hatred of Jesus Christ hanging there on the cross? Why this illogical animosity towards our Lord? You know what? Still goes on today. It's going on all around us. Listen, today in 2010, you could be a follower of Muhammad. You could be a follower of Gandhi. You could be a follower of any religion for that matter. And you know what? Mostly everything would be wonderful. But tell someone that you have made a sincere decision to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, look out, stand back for what's going to be coming at you from people's reactions to that. Watch out. There's going to be, you can be a staunch supporter of abortion. You can be pro-homosexual. You can support every liberal agenda in Canada and the United States and Mexico. And the most you'll probably get as a reaction from people is a polite smile and a little look of deference. But mention the name of Jesus Christ, and all chaos breaks loose. Whose name is more taken in vain in this world than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Ask yourself, why? Why is that? There's a battle going on. Satan leads a battle with his demonic forces to incite hatred against the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you live for Christ, and when you express that to others, you're going to experience this scandalizing behavior that comes out of people's lives. What's Jesus doing on the cross? He's fighting for the souls of mankind. He's seeking to redeem them from their own scandalizing hatred. He's substituting for you and for me. He's scandalizing to redeem people from their own hatred of God. Thirdly, what's Jesus Christ doing on the cross? He's suffering. He's suffering. Do you know what sets most modern executions apart today from those of the first century? Most modern executions today that take place are very quick and they're very painless to the one being executed. Basically, it's a preservation of the dignity of the victim who's being executed. But that was not the way it was in the first century. In the first century, they sought to inflict as much pain on the victim in that execution as was humanly possible. They sought to humiliate that victim when that victim was executed. And to appreciate the meaning of the cross of Christ, you have to comprehend the extent to which Jesus Christ suffered for your sin when he substituted himself in your place, when he took the scandal upon himself from you. And listen, I am not talking about the physical pain that he was feeling in his body. So often, so much is made of that. Listen, there was a much, much deeper suffering on the cross that Jesus Christ endured beyond the physical pain. The physical pain was secondary to the primary suffering that he took place. What am I talking about, Rich? I'm talking about his eternal separation from the Heavenly Father, God of the universe, which he was one with and had always been one with from the beginning of time. Look at verse 45 and following with me. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, through the endless eons of time that stretch forth from the base of infinity, Jesus had only known one thing. He had known perfect unity with his Father. Now suddenly he hung on the cross at Calvary and he experienced the suffering of total, utter separation from that perfect unity. It was ripped apart from him. I think it's difficult for us as human beings to comprehend what separating the inseparable would be like. It's difficult for us to imagine what it would feel like to be completely ununited with the one you have been united with since the beginning of time. Forsaken by his Father. A love that was infinitely deep. A love that was eternal. A love that was everlasting. And it was lost for these hours during the darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. You see, it would be one thing for Jesus to be abandoned by the weak-willed disciples. Even though that would be painful to him, he could understand their weakness. But to have done nothing wrong and to be abandoned by God, his Father, nothing could compare to that kind of suffering that he was agonizingly going through, hanging there on the cross. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He is suffering the separation from his heavenly Father. Are you with me? Don't fall asleep. You've had a busy day. Listen, this is too important to miss, because what's coming out of this is grace, and I don't want you to miss the grace. The grace is coming. Get ready. Hang on. I expect your chairs to be moving under your hind ends tonight when you feel the grace of God being poured out from the cross. Here's the fourth thing that he was doing on the cross. He's satisfying. He's satisfying. In that instant, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we read in verse 51, look at it with me. We read in verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and people came forth from the tombs and began to walk back into the city and make themselves known to people. The temple curtain, understand, had a very significant position in the understanding of God and his holiness. The temple curtain was the thing. Well, let me start first with the temple. The temple, first of all, represented God's presence with the people, and the Holy of Holies within the temple, at the back of the temple, was the place that God dwelt in back of the temple, behind the curtain, in what's called the Holy of Holies inside the temple. And that curtain that's being described here, that was ripped from top to bottom, was, history tells us, at least 8 inches thick. Now, I can reach 10 inches from here to here. I've measured it. So 8 inches is from here to here. It was this thick. And that curtain being 8 inches thick, no one went behind that curtain, ever, except it was because, why? Because God was dwelling back there, and he was dwelling there in unapproachable holiness. And only once a year, the priest went back there, and only when he had done the exact correct things to purify himself and make him acceptable so that he didn't die when he went back there. And the priest went back there, and he performed the sacrificial atonement on behalf of Israel. But the curtain here is the focus. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, the curtain reminded the people that God was holy and they were not. God was separate from them because they were sinful and evil, and they could not come into the presence of a holy God lest they die. The curtain reminded them that sin separated man from God. It was awesome, I think, to read here, Matthew 27, 50 and 51, that at the precise moment Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, that immediately the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. The temple curtain kept people out of God's presence. But at that very moment, when Jesus Christ died as an atoning sacrifice for your sin and mine, in that moment, God reached down and he tore in half the symbol of his separation from you and from me. Sin is now paid for, he said. The way, he said, is now open. He declares, come now into my presence. He declares, wrath has been averted. It's no longer poured out over you. My son has paid the price for your sin. Sinful men can now approach a holy God. Why? Because sin has been paid for, satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on that cross, dying for our sin. You know, some people ask me today, and you've probably heard had it asked of you, well, why doesn't God do something about the sin in the world? I mean, why doesn't he do something? Listen, I have a news flash for you. He did something on the cross of Calvary. He atoned for the sin of the world today. He pardoned that sin through the atoning death of his son Jesus Christ. He ripped the temple curtain in two. He made the way open that sinners could come into his presence. All God's righteous hatred of all sin from all of humanity was poured out upon Christ as he hung there on the cross of Calvary. Almighty judgment fell on Jesus Christ that would have otherwise sunken this world into the pit of eternal hell forever and ever and ever. Listen, our holy God poured his wrath out on his innocent son so that you and I could be forgiven. And when Jesus said at that moment, at the end of his life, it's finished, God said, paid in full. It's a done deal. It's paid forever and ever and ever. Sin has been put away now, and we can hardly comprehend it. But the cross of Jesus satisfied fully the requirements of a holy God. Paul declared this, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 6:14. What was Jesus doing on the cross? I'll tell you what he was doing. He was substituting on your behalf. He was scandalizing on your behalf. He was suffering on your behalf. And he was satisfying his Father, a holy God, on your behalf. Here it comes. Now we move to the good part. The second part. The fullness of what came out of the cross. Because God gave Jesus the penalty for your sin and my sin while on the cross, we receive something we don't deserve. Grace. Absolute, marvelous, wondrous grace. Everything we have ever received, listen, everything you have ever received as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is received from God because of his grace being poured out from the cross on you. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited, that's grace. Now let's look at a couple of passages that describe this grace for us. Colossians chapter 1 is page 983. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Page 983, if you want to turn there with me. We read this marvelous grace that God has poured out on us. Colossians 1, 13, where Paul says there, reminds the Colossians, he says, He, the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I love this passage. I love this passage. You should memorize this passage with all your mind and heart. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here's the point. What came out of the cross? What came out of the cross? This is what came out of the cross. Grace that redeems us, the penalty is all gone. The grace that comes out of the cross removes the penalty of condemnation from us. It's gone. Apart from Jesus Christ, we belong to the kingdom of darkness. Sorry, I'm one behind. Apart from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we belong to the kingdom of darkness. But because of grace, because by faith we're saved, by grace we're saved through faith, we are brought into the kingdom of God. Our penalty is gone, it's removed. God chose to set his love upon you. He reached down and he took hold of you. And looking back, you realize that you couldn't have even resisted that if you tried. He came after you, and he conquered your will, and he drew you to himself, and he loves you. He loves you. That's his grace. He moved you from one kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light, and he's loving you. He's loving on you. And apart from that citizenship in the kingdom, we would be in hell. Eternal hell and condemnation. There's no way out. There was no way out for you and I until Christ stepped in and led our souls to higher ground through his death on the cross at Calvary. Verse 14 says here, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. That pictures Christ's death as a payment to God on our behalf. He didn't just come and get us. He paid a price to come and get you and set you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you know what it means? Do you know what it means to be forgiven of sin? It means that no wrong that you have ever done can be held against you anymore. No wrong that you have ever done. Think of all the sin. Think of all the sin. I was thinking through all the sin in my life this week. Think of all the sin that was lingering there in your life, in your imperfect past before Jesus Christ. Think of all that. In Christ, it cannot be held against you. That's unbelievable. Why? Because in him, Paul says, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. God steps in, and God pays the price for us. That's grace that redeems us. And the penalty of that redemption is gone for the sin of our past. But do you know what? Not only is the penalty of sin gone because of the power of that grace, but so is the power of that sin over your life. Grace that releases. It redeems and it releases. The power of sin is gone. I'm reading here. It's up here, I guess, Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you. Underline that in your notes. If it's there, I can't remember if I put it there. No dominion, no power, no control over you. Since you are not under law, but under what? Say it with me. Under?
Grace.
Say it loud like you mean it.
Grace.
I'm under grace. Sin has no dominion over me. I meet so many believers. Listen, I'm serious when I say this. I meet so many believers who settle for and are so excited about being set free from the penalty of sin, but they never realize and they never embrace the truth that the cross releases them from the power of sin in their life from that moment going forward until the day that Christ takes them home to heaven in eternity. God, through Christ, releases, grace releases from the power of sin. I have some pretty phenomenal news for you today. There's no greater grace than to have a home in eternity in heaven. But I have some other phenomenal news for you today. Do you know what it is? That phenomenal news is that grace releases you from the power of sin here and now, today, right now, whatever sin you think you're dealing with, you that the Holy Spirit's convicting you of in your life right now. Do you want more of that grace? Do you want more of that releasing power? Well, what did we just read again? Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law but under grace. You see, all the law can do is make you feel like a failure. You fail and you fail and you fail and you fail. The law is convicting you of your sin over and over. But you're not under the law, Paul says. You're under grace. Sin doesn't have to have dominion over your life anymore. You've been given freedom, the freedom to choose what is right, to do the right thing according to holiness of God. You can please God with your life. You can have a life of righteousness. Grace makes that possible for you and me to live a holy and pleasing life to God in this day, today, right now, in the age of 2010. You can experience grace that sets you free from whatever bondage you're living under because of sin. Why? Because it's a grace that releases, poured out from the cross of Jesus Christ. Why do you think Jesus would say in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed? You can be free. You can be free, dear child of God. That's the power of the gospel. If you only have grace that redeems and not grace that releases, you're still at base camp at salvation time. But with the power of grace, you don't have to wait there anymore. You can move ahead. You can press on. You can walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But you have to let God give you that power, and you have to willingly take hold of it and choose to live in that freedom that he's given you. You're under grace. We're all under grace as believers in Christ. It doesn't matter what Satan says to you. It doesn't matter those little things he's whispering in your ear about how rotten a person you are and how unworthy you are of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God says you're under his grace. It doesn't matter what other people who don't love you are saying about you. God says you're under his grace. Grace is what he sees in you. Grace is what he knows about you. Grace is the oxygen that you breathe to live in once we have dealt with the sin God's way through personal repentance and revival in Jesus' name. But that's not all that grace does. There's one more. There's a whole bunch more, but I only have a certain amount of time tonight. I wish I could preach another hour to you. Grace that removes. Grace that removes. My past is gone. Look at the second chapter of Colossians. I'm on page 984. This is so powerful. Grace that removes. My past is gone. It's gone. It's behind me. It's gone. I'm delivered from it. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. You who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. When I think about living in God's grace, you know what the biggest barrier I see? And I think it's the same thing that you see. The biggest barrier to living in God's grace is what I see when I look inside of me. Would you agree with that? I think you would. My issue is how I see myself. You might say, well, you know what my problem is? My problem is the choices I've made and the things I've done in my past. Do you realize that the entire body of the Lord Jesus Christ, every man, woman, and child who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is made up of people just like you who have the same exact problem? I look in myself and I see, man, you're not worthy. You're not living up to it. You look in yourself and you say, man, what a barrier. I can't do this. I'm not worthy. Well, we've all experienced grace because we've all come to understand that we really, really needed it, and that's why we chose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. We needed it. We just read that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But do you know what those two verses outrageously claim? They claim that our past sins Every single one of them are all wiped away because of the cross. Grace that removes my past is gone. How else could a murderous revolutionary dying for his actions receive the promise of eternal life just moments before he dies in the last minutes of his life? I'll tell you how. It's called grace. How else? Why would a man stoop to help his worst enemy, his sworn enemy, who had been robbed and beaten, and though all the religious people had passed by him, and then why would this man stoop over and spend his own money and his own energy to see the health and strength restored to this sworn enemy? I'll tell you, it's called grace. Grace. How can a guy who shows up near the end of the workday after all the others have been slaving all day long, and how can that guy get the exact same pay at the end of the day? I'll tell you how. It's called grace. How can a young man who lived like a pig in the world and then moved in with the pigs get to be forgiven and restored and have a party thrown in his honor? I'll tell you how. It's called grace. Believe me when I tell you, God does not want his children wallowing in a past that he has forgiven. If you're here wondering what happened to all the wrong you so deeply regret, hear it again. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Sometimes the greatest barrier is the way we see ourselves to experiencing the fullness and the power and the majesty of God's grace. We refuse for some reason, because we're looking inward at ourselves all the time, we refuse the grace that God proclaims showering over us like the showers, like the spring rains that water the earth. We refuse to embrace and to experience the immense freedom, spiritual freedom that comes through God's grace that's being showered over our lives. It's there, but we refuse for some reason, because we're always looking inward, we refuse to receive it by faith, even though the God of glory of heaven, the wondrous, majestic creator of heaven and earth, is constantly pouring it over your life and my life. It's there. But we refuse to take hold of it. Listen to Mary Ann Bird, who wrote the following in her book entitled The Whisper Test. The Whisper Test. Hopefully this will give you the picture of marvelous grace for you. I grew up knowing I was different. I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, a crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked, "What happened to your lip?" I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow, it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident rather than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one else other than my family could possibly love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade that we all adored. Mrs. Leonard, by name, she was short and round and happy. A sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave it to everyone in the class. And finally, it was my turn. I knew from past years, as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something and we would have to say back what we had heard her say. The sky is blue. Or, do you have new shoes? I waited for her words. The words that God must have put in her mouth. 7 words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard whispered, I wish you were my little girl. Listen, in God's grace, that is exactly what he's whispering to every deformed sinner, you and for me. I wish you were mine. You are mine. You are mine. You are mine. The question is, will you let him be yours? Maybe you don't feel worthy of God's love. Maybe you're ashamed of where you've been in the past and what you've done. You wonder if you could ever possibly feel clean inside again. Sin is not a trifle. I know that. But if you've been carefully considering what we've been talking about these last weeks, and if your life could be so very, very different if you've listened and obeyed, it could be free, free indeed through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness is God's standard. And when we really comprehend that, and what that means, we ought to be overwhelmed by our sin in the mirror. And then, real repentance that takes that sin and brings us finally under, down, low, until the grasp of the gravity of our sin problem, where then we can grasp the amazing solution that God has provided. Grace, 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 marvelous, immeasurable, unmerited, unearned grace for you is waiting for you. Grace. Christ on the cross is the amazing living picture of God's grace. Grace to redeem us. Grace to redeem us from the penalty of sin. Grace to release us from the power of our sin right now, again, today, for whatever it is that's holding you hostage. And grace to remove the shame from your past. Becky and Christy, come on. We're going to sing right now, I think, the most marvelous song. How deep the Father's love for us. In the context of what you've just heard about marvelous, marvelous grace, meditate as you sing this to the Lord tonight. Let's sing together.
How deep the Father's love for us, how blessed beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of sin. Sin upon His shoulders, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. He's done. gifts, no powers, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds shall pay my price.